Well, a very good morning. We're continuing our series in Luke's Gospel. If you're new to us as a church, we believe in looking at the Bible as we find the Bible, going through the books of the Bible in a consecutive way. We call it expository preaching, that's what it's known as. And that means that we're not able, it's a good thing therefore, we're not able to pick and choose what we look at, but rather we hear God's word as he speaks to us, and we need to consider all of what God says. And so this morning, we come to the section that Barbara read for us earlier. And our title is, Why Be Ready for Jesus' Return? Why Be Ready for Jesus' Return? I've always thought that being a weather forecaster was one of the hardest jobs in the world. You know, you're dealing with something which is hugely complex. Even the most sophisticated computer we've built can only model for a few days, maybe a week ahead. You speak to millions of people, telling them what kind of weather they're to expect. They make their plans according to the weather. You know, builders start or don't start the building projects. Gardeners plant their plants. Farmers harvest their crops. Families adjust their plans for an outing on a special day. Millions of people make their decisions based upon the predictions that you've made about the weather. But so often, the forecast isn't right. I think if it was me, I'd be tempted to say, I'm just not sure what's going to happen. But then, of course, you'd be out of a job, wouldn't you? If I did have to be a weather forecaster, I think I'd rather be a weather forecaster in Israel than in the UK. Because the weather in Israel was far easier to predict. The climate was much more predictable. The rain nearly always came from the west, from over the sea it came in the clouds. The heat wave nearly always came from the south, and so if you felt a wind coming from the south, you knew that it was going to get hot and that it was going to be a heat wave. In our passage this morning, Jesus makes reference to how easy it was to forecast the weather in ancient Israel. He speaks in verse 56 to the crowds, and he tells them, he criticizes them for the fact that although they can interpret the weather and read the signs about what the weather is going to be like, they're not able to interpret and understand the age in which they live. He says, you're willing to read the signs that tell you what's going to happen in the weather and adjust your plans according to what the weather is going to be that day, but you are unwilling to read the signs that tell you that a day of judgment and a day of reckoning is coming, and that you need to prepare yourself for that day. That's what Jesus is pointing to when he says they don't know how to interpret the present time. His point is that the present time is a time of opportunity, a time when we are called to come to faith in Jesus before a future judgment that awaits. And our passage this morning is all about being ready for Jesus' return, all about being ready for that future judgment. As we've looked together through Luke chapter 12, you probably would have noticed that a number of the stories that are told in the passages are all about this idea of a judgment that's coming. And we saw, for example, in the parable of the rich fool that Wes looked at about a month ago, that the call to the rich fool was that it was a dangerous thing to build up treasure on earth without being right with God, because there will be a day of reckoning. And then last week, we talked about the need to be ready for Jesus' return in terms of how we should be ready. And we looked at the importance of having a faith that's alert for Jesus' return and a faith that's true for when Jesus comes again. Now this week, in the passage we're going to look at, Jesus tells us not how to be ready, which is what we looked at last week, but rather why we should be ready. Not how, but why we should be ready. And he says, just like you read the weather, you need to read the signs that tell you that you need to be ready. And so what I want us to do this morning is to work through the passage and see that there are four reasons here for why you and I should be ready for Jesus' return. Why it is so important that we are prepared for that great and final day when Jesus will come again. And the first one is found in verses 49 to 53. Jesus says, be ready because a division is coming. Be ready, because a division is coming. Jesus divides people now and for all eternity according to one thing. And that one thing is their response to him. Jesus begins in verse 49 saying that he has come to bring fire on the earth. And you might be wondering, what is a fire that Jesus is referring to when he says he's come to bring this fire? Well, it's a fire of division. It's a fire that will separate people not along family, ethnic, or political lines, but along an even more basic and fundamental line, their response to the Lord Jesus. That idea of a fire bringing division was something that John the Baptist spoke about when he was preparing the way for Jesus' coming. And in Luke chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, he says this. John speaking, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So this fire is a fire that comes and divides people according to their response to the Lord Jesus. Jesus talks about it more in verse 51. He says, Do you think I've come to bring peace on the earth? No, I tell you, not peace, but division. Not peace, but division. Now, when people hear this, they think, aha, this is why I don't want to consider Christianity. Because religion always causes division. Religion always causes all the problems in the world. That's why there are wars, because Jesus tells people to go into war. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. It's not true. Jesus isn't talking about physical wars. He's making the point that people's response to him is the basic, baseline, primary division among people. And so in that sense, he doesn't bring peace, but rather he brings a division according to how people respond to him. And so he says in verses 52 and 53 that families will be split up by this division of their response to Jesus. Parents and children. He uses what we would think would be the most basic division, that of being in or not in a family, and makes a point there is a division that's even more basic than that. So Jesus here isn't saying that he has come to divide families in the sense of pull them apart, but he's come to divide families in the sense of their response to him will be different. And there's something more basic, the more basic issue is how people respond to Jesus. We saw this in chapter 11 when Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. Two categories of people. This is the basic division, distinction, and separation among all people. But when does this division come about? Well, it's interesting because Jesus doesn't speak as if it comes a long way in the future. He says in verse 52, from now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other. But in verse 50, he seems to suggest that there's something he has to do first before the division comes. And what he has to do first is undergo a baptism. Now you might have heard that and thought, what is this baptism that Jesus is speaking about? Well, it's a reference to his death on the cross, where he'll be baptized with God's judgment for his people so that they can be saved. And so when Jesus' work is completed as a message of our sin, as a message of his death on the cross, and his work for us is proclaimed, people will be divided along the lines of their response to him. And of course, what starts now, that division, continues into eternity. And when we think about it in that sense, it becomes very, very serious, doesn't it? Because whether someone has trusted in Jesus Christ alone and is having faith in what he has done on the cross will be the great dividing line for all eternity. When the news about the sinking of the Titanic reached the UK, many were troubled, naturally, about what would have happened to their loved ones who were on the boat on its maiden voyage to New York. And a crowd gathered in Liverpool outside the offices of the White Star Line, the company that owned the boats, to find news about their loved ones who had been on the boat, the Titanic. And the way that the people in the office gave news out about who was safe and who wasn't was they set up two big boards outside the front door of the offices. One big board on one side had the heading, "Known to be saved." Another big board on the other side had the heading, "Known to be lost." And every now and again, as news came through about those who had been found, or those who hadn't, a name was brought out on a piece of cardboard by a man from the office and placed on one of those big boards. And eventually, the name of every passenger on board that ship was placed on one of those two boards. In the same way, every person who has ever lived, who lives now, or who will live in the future can be put on one of two great boards. Saved or lost? Trusting in Jesus or rebelling against God? And when we see the reality of that division, it is a great challenge to us to be ready for that day when Jesus comes again. How vital it is that we make sure we're on the right side of the dividing line, that our name is on the right board, and our response to Jesus continues into eternity. Our response to him now affects where we'll be when he returns. He will either be our king by faith now, because we're trusting in him, or he will be our king by judgment when he returns, because he punishes our rebellion. It's also important that we as Christians, if our faith is in Jesus, see the world how Jesus sees it. Nothing is more important than whether someone is right with Jesus through his work on the cross. Do you think about people that way? That there is a great dividing line. And every one of your friends, everyone at work, everyone in your family is on one side of that line. Be ready, because a great division is coming. Our first reason. Secondly, be ready because a great judgment is ahead. Verses 57 and 59. Jesus warns that we need to be ready because there is a judgment that will come, and when it comes, it will be too late. In verses 58 and 59, Jesus tells a short story with a basic point. And the basic point is that if you're guilty, it's better to settle the dispute with the person who you've offended before you get to court, rather than waiting for when you get to court. And the particular guilt that's in view is that of a great debt. Now, in the ancient world, if someone owed you money and you weren't paying it back, you could take that person to court. And the magistrate would look at the evidence, and if they were guilty of having taken the money and not repaid it to you, they would be put somewhere called the debtor's prison. And they were there until their debt had been repaid. It's said that prisoners were taken out of the prison and beaten in public to try and convince their families and friends to pay the debts that they owed. So that's the thought here, that we have a debt, and it's better to settle that debt now than when we get to court. And Jesus is telling us that we need to respond in faith to him now, because when he comes on that great day of judgment, it will be too late. There's another assumption here, isn't there, in what Jesus is saying? The assumption is that we all are guilty, that we all have a debt. If that wasn't the case, it wouldn't make sense to settle before you got to court. And the Bible is very clear that we've all sinned and fallen short of God's perfect standard. And if we're really honest about ourselves, we know that's true. You know, if you're anything like me, I fail daily to meet the standards I've even set for myself in terms of how I'll think and what I'll say and how I'll act. But God's standard is even higher than that. And so if we fail to meet our own standards, how much more do we fail to meet God's perfect standard? Francis Schaeffer, a Christian speaker, made this point by asking people to imagine that every child born was born with a tape recorder hung around their necks. Now, you can see this illustration is a bit dated because it wouldn't be a tape recorder now, it would be an MP3 player or something else. But in Schaeffer's day, it was a tape recorder. Quite heavy, I imagine, but hung around their necks is a picture. And every moral judgment that someone made for all of their life was recorded on that tape recorder. That's what it was recording. Every time they criticized someone for what they did or failed to do, it was recorded. Every time they criticized someone for what they said or failed to say, it was recorded. Now, Schaeffer said those standards, those moral judgments, might be lower than God's standards, but there'd still be a standard there. And then Schaeffer said, imagine that on the judgment day, instead of judging people according to his law, which is what God will do, imagine that God judged people according to what they had recorded on the tape recorder, according to their moral statements about others. And even by that standard, we'd have to admit, wouldn't we, that we'd all stand guilty. That no one could object or claim that they had not been judged fairly because they'd been judged by even just their own standards. And God's standard being higher than that, we have to see that we are guilty. And that gives us a huge reason to be ready. Because if you wait, it will be too late. The Bible offers no hope that there is a second chance after Jesus comes or after someone dies. Nothing in God's word gives us hope that when someone dies, God will then allow them to repent and believe in Jesus. That after Jesus comes, there is a second chance. That's not what the Bible teaches. But Jesus does give us great hope in this story. Because notice, there is a possibility of settling the debt. He doesn't say, you've got a huge debt, you're going to court, you've got no hope. He says, you have a huge debt, and you have hope, there's a way to settle. That's the point of the parable. And we need to settle now by coming to Jesus in faith, and finding, by trusting in his cross, a full payment for our debt. This reality of a future judgment should affect us as Christians too. Because if the whole world stands guilty before God, if a great judgment awaits, people need to act before they enter the courtroom. It places a great duty upon us believers to make this plain. I also wonder if Jesus' words here have something to say to us about how we speak of judgment. Have you noticed how much in this chapter is devoted to thinking about the reality of a future judgment? Jesus is not afraid of speaking about judgment. Yes, there are wonderful blessings in coming to him. Remember last week? Remember the master who served the servant, reclined at the table? Wonderful blessings in coming to him. But also a great danger in not being prepared. And we need confidence and boldness to speak about judgment. Thoughtfully, carefully, lovingly. But at times, we need to speak. One of the most famous sermons preached in the history of America was preached by a man called Jonathan Edwards. And it was called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I read the sermon this week. And the sermon is all about the reality of judgment that is to come, of eternal punishment in hell. And one of the most striking pictures that Edwards uses in this sermon is of we, as if we are insects, held above a burning fire in the hand of a man. And it is only the hand that keeps us from falling at any moment into the fire. The thought is that God in his kindness holds back his judgment that we might repent, but it is that perilous. And that sermon was the beginning of a great revival that came to America. When we're real with people about what is true and about what God says, God works. And don't we long to see God move in our land and people come to faith in Jesus? We long for that, but don't make your longing for that mean that you tone down what Jesus says and what God's word says. Speak gently, kindly, lovingly, perhaps at times with tears in your eyes about God's judgment, knowing that were it not for the grace of God, you would face that. But we need to speak, because a great judgment is ahead. Second reason. Third reason. Be ready, because death is a warning. Jesus tells us that present suffering and death is a warning about that judgment that is to come. Now we turn to chapter 13 and the first five verses. And in these verses, Jesus is told about an awful situation where the Galileans, they're the people who lived in the north of Israel, had been murdered by Pilate and had their blood mixed with sacrifices that they had brought to God. And it's a case of awful suffering. And we don't know why the people brought this case to Jesus. We're not told. But I wonder if, from how Jesus answers, we do get a hint of what's going on in their minds. I wonder if their question is, did these Galileans do something awful to deserve this judgment? That seems to be the question elsewhere when it comes to suffering in Scripture. Remember that there's a man who's born blind who's brought to Jesus. And people ask, did this man or his parents sin that he be born blind? So the question could be, what bad thing did these Galileans do that they should face this kind of judgment? Jesus' answer is that there was not one especially bad thing they did to deserve this. But then, he doesn't say they were innocent, or good, or undeserving. He says they were not worse sinners, but they're sinners just like all of us. And so he says their suffering is a warning to you that you will perish and die unless you repent. Verse 3. To bring the story a bit closer to home, Jesus talks about a tragedy in Jerusalem where this tower in Siloam fell down and 18 people tragically killed. But again, he says, were they more guilty than everyone else who lived in Jerusalem? No. Their suffering, their death is a warning to you that you will perish and die unless you repent. Martin Luther used to tell people that every time they see a funeral hearse, and that would have been very often in his day, remember, a lot of death, they should think about the awfulness of sin and the reality of judgment. What a mercy it is that God holds back and he does not bring judgment to us all yet and gives us opportunity to repent. What a mercy it is that he gives us food and jobs and the world to enjoy and air to breathe. What a mercy. That brings a totally different perspective on how we think about suffering around us. You know, people ask the question about human suffering, the understandable question. They ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people? But maybe we need to turn this question around, as Jesus does here, and ask, why do good things of you and I living and breathing and not facing suffering like that, happen to people as bad as us. Suffering and death is a warning of judgment that is coming. And there's a sense in which when people are confronted with the realities of life and death, there can be a real softness to the gospel. I spoke at my first funeral service a few months ago, and it wasn't an easy thing. Really hard. And I was nervous, and so when I'm nervous, I tend to read more from my notes and look up a bit less. And when I did look up, I was struck by how people were really listening. Not because I was speaking particularly well, but because they were being confronted with the realities of life and death. They were being touched by eternity. Because in those moments, God is reminding people that they're mortal. I was talking with someone just a few weeks ago who was grieving the death of a close family member who's a Christian. And in all the sadness, they found the courage to speak with other family members who weren't Christians about their hope as believers. And they said there was a receptiveness to the gospel that had not been there for years, because it was one of the best opportunities they'd had to speak with their relatives. And I wonder if we need courage to speak with gentleness and care to those around us when we and they are confronted with the realities of suffering and death. Because it's there as a warning. Last reason to be ready. Death is a warning. Lastly, be ready because we live in the time of opportunity. The time to turn and repent is now. This last story that Jesus tells in verses 6 to 9 teaches us that now is the opportunity for us to turn to Jesus. And we read of a fig tree planted in a vineyard that failed to be fruitful. You might be wondering, what's a fig tree doing in a vineyard? But in those days, apparently, fig trees are planted in vineyards because it was good for the grapes. A bit more gardening knowledge there for you, those of you who enjoy gardening. You've got a fig tree planted in a vineyard, and it was planted there to be good for the grapes. But the problem was that the tree wasn't fruitful for a number of years, and so the owner of the vineyard says to his gardener that he should cut down the tree because it was using precious soil. He could plant another fig tree that may be fruitful, or he could plant more vines and grow more grapes. But the unexpected twist in the story is the way in which the gardener responds to the owner. He says, not I'm going to cut it down straight away, but he pleads with the owner to give it one more year. He says, I'll dig around it, I'll fertilize it, and we can give it one more chance to be fruitful. So the emphasis of the parable is on the last chance that was given to this fig tree to bear fruit. It has 1 year left to bear fruit. Now, I don't think we're supposed to assign identity to the characters in the parable, as if God the Father were the owner of the vineyard and God the Son were the gardener. I don't think that's what's going on here. The identity we are supposed to assign is to the fig tree. And in the context, that's Israel. God's chosen people who were failing to show the fruit of faith. They had seen amazing miracles from Jesus. They had heard all the warnings to turn to God, and yet they were not turning to him. But lest we think that we are off the hook, and it's just a story about the history of Israel, we need to remember that we are just like Israel. Just as God sent them warning after warning to call them to repent, God sends us warning after warning to call us to repent. You might be here and it's the first time you've heard about the Lord Jesus. For many of you, it's probably one of the many times that you've heard. And God calls you to stop rebelling, to stop resisting, and to bear the fruit of repentance and faith. And the saddest thing is that people, instead of doing that, think, I'll take a risk. I'll delay a bit longer. I'll roll the dice and gamble that the owner won't return this year, that it isn't, the year isn't over yet. But everything in this chapter has been saying to us that Jesus' return will be unexpected when we won't know. And so we gamble by throwing the dice, not with money, but we gamble with our lives, with our eternal soul. So Jesus says, just like that fig tree has one more year to bear fruit, you and I live in a time of opportunity to turn to him. Are you hearing the warnings? Are you taking that opportunity to come to him? In the aftermath of the awful tsunami that hit Japan a little over 12 months ago, I read a chilling article about something called the tsunami stone. And the tsunami stones were placed in the hills around Japan by generations that had passed. And they were markers of where previous tsunamis had reached on the hillside. And so the generations placed them there with warnings on the stones saying, don't build below this line, because a great tsunami came and it wiped people out up to this line. There was one in 1896 that killed 22,000 people. Now those who placed the stones in the hillside knew that memories would fade, that people would need more land, and they knew that people would want to build below the line. And so they put the stones up to warn people. But the great sadness is that they were ignored, and the death toll, the tsunami last year, was somewhere between 16,000 and 20,000 people. The things that we've seen in our passage this morning are like tsunami stones. They're placed there by God to warn us of what is coming. And you or I will have no excuse on the last day if we have not heard the warnings and come to Jesus in repentance and faith. So my question to each one of you is, where are you in that dividing line? On which board will your name be placed? Are you ready for Jesus' return? You can be ready by faith in him, by trusting in what he has done on the cross, by believing that he died for you, and then you're ready for his coming again. But if you will not hear and you will not repent, then be warned, a judgment is coming. Oh, that we would hear the warning and be ready. Let us pray. Our Father God, these are solemn things that we have talked about this morning. The reality of your future judgment. How we pray that we would be those who hear your warnings and turn in repentance and faith. Give us grace, we ask, not to resist, but to come. Pour out your mercy, we pray. And help us, we ask, as a people and as a church, to be those who are faithful, to be those who are clear in warning others about what is to come. Thank you that by the death of Jesus Christ, all our sin can be paid for. Help us, we pray, to trust in him and know full and free forgiveness. Accept our praise in Jesus' name. Amen.